The last couple of months, we have been studying in the Old Testament book of Joshua, which is the sixth book of the Bible, but today we're going to be in the New Testament, Gospel of John. So if you open about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is where we are going to be. Shift gears a little bit this morning, as this is an important day in the life of the church and the calendar of the church. And what we're going to see, or what we're going to look at this morning in the Gospel of John, we're going to look at three different individuals that we find here in the book of John. One of these individuals was looking for a Messiah. Another one of the individuals was looking for a man. And the third individual was looking for a miracle. One for a Messiah, another for a man, another for a miracle. And it may sound strange to put it in those ways, but that's very clearly what we find when we come to this passage of Scripture and to these stories that we find in the Scriptures this morning. And I want to suggest that the quest of these three individuals, it differs little from the quest of most people. Most people would find themselves looking for one of these three things, although they may not say it in those words necessarily. They may not say that I'm looking for a Messiah, but there are a lot of people in our day who are anticipating that there will be one great individual leader who will one day come and right all the political wrongs and all the issues that are going on in our nation or in the world. In fact, at this very moment, there are a lot of people who are hoping that they might find their way into that spot as we are now 18 months out from another national election. And of course, it starts early now here in our country. But there are a lot of people who are hoping and thinking that maybe there will be an individual, someone who will come on the scene, who will right all the injustices, all the political woes and wrongs, and be able to fix all that. So they may not say, I'm looking for a Messiah, but that's really what they are looking for. And then there are other people who, again, they may not say that they're looking for a man, but there is a hope resonant in their heart, a deep desire within their heart that maybe if I found that right person, whoever that right person might be, that right person who would give me joy, that right person who would bring love and security, happiness into my life, if they were just a little bit more gentle, if they were a little bit more gracious, kinder, then maybe my life would be complete if I would find that individual who would fix it. So again, they may not say, I'm looking for a man, but they're hoping that there would be somebody who might be able to fill a void and to fix all those little things in their life and make them somehow complete. You might not say that you're looking for a miracle, but you may be one of those people who's saying, I really need a significant breakthrough in my life. I need something to happen, maybe something natural, maybe something supernatural that would fix this fix that I'm in, all the unworkable situations and circumstances that I find myself in. So again, it may not specifically be a man or a miracle or a Messiah, but everybody is in search of something. And I think that as we look at the stories of these individuals in the Gospel of John today, I think there's going to be ways in which we will find that we identify with where they were at and what they were going through. The first one is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you would, open your Bibles to chapter 3 of John. And there the opening words say that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God were with him. When this took place 2,000 years ago, there in the nation of Israel, when this man came to Jesus by night with some questions for him, the nation of Israel was a political mess. We might say that the nation of Israel was like a political dumpster fire, which, if you have been watching the news recently, it's like all things old are new again. It's like it's just happening exactly the same again. And so there was this massive political mess there for the people of Israel 2,000 years ago. They were an occupied territory of the Roman Empire at the time that this man came to Jesus by night. They had a national leader, they had a king, but the king that they had was a flagrant, immoral, wicked man. And though he had the title of king of Israel, he was really just a vassal or a puppet of the Roman Empire. So he answered to Rome. He had very little power. He was just a figurehead. And he was, as I said, pretty immoral, did some very wicked things, had been called on the carpet by a prophetic sort of individual by the name of John the Baptist, who at this moment was in prison because he had called this guy out on the carpet for some of his immorality. And so they were in occupied territory of the Roman Empire. They had a king who was a flagrant, immoral nightmare. The people were taxed at every turn in huge ways, taxed by the Roman Empire, but then taxed also by their own national entity. And they were imprisoned, they were tortured, sometimes they were killed if they did not subject themselves perfectly to the Romans during that time. Around every city and throughout the territory of the nation of Israel at this point in time, there were Roman soldiers there, and the Roman soldiers could basically conscript you to do anything that they wanted to do, and if you did not do it, they could beat you on the spot and potentially imprison you and kill you. Throughout the nation of Israel and along the King's Highway, along the highways there, it was not abnormal for you to see the crosses of crucifixion. They crucified hundreds and thousands of people every single year in that part of the world. And those crosses were not just a way of execution, but they were like a huge billboard to every person in the nation. Don't screw up or that might be you. And so they were in occupied territory. They had an immoral king. They were taxed. And then also you weave into that, because they were in occupied territory, they had political zealots who were against Rome, who hated Rome, and you might find yourself attacked by them if in any way it was suspected that you might agree with Rome. And so you had to walk this tightrope of a line, because on one side you had the Roman Empire that might imprison you if you misstepped, and on the other side you had political zealots in your own nation that if you in any way identified with Rome, then you might find yourself under their thumb. The average Jew in Judea in the first century walked this political tightrope and was fearful about what might happen to them every single day. And they prayed constantly for one that the prophets foretold would come. They looked forward to and hoped for a Messiah, an anointed one. And in their view, this Messiah, this anointed one, he would come to get rid of the shackles of the Roman Empire. He would come to establish Israel as a kingdom, once again, the kingdom over all kingdoms, to bring in the true justice and righteousness, that he would rule with justice and righteousness. If you go back and you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these guys were apocalyptic prophets, and they looked forward to this coming Messiah who would come and right all the political wrongs. And for the people of Israel, the average Jew in Judea 2,000 years ago, this was their daily prayer, was for the coming of Messiah. And so as a result of this heightened anticipation and expectation for this one who would come and restore all political wrongs, anytime someone would come on the scene who might even just in one small way fit the bill, immediately there would be dispatched to them the Messiah seekers, shall we say. And really, I would say like the Messiah assessors. And this Nicodemus, it was like Nicodemus M.A., Messiah assessor. He was sent by a group of religious people in Israel, the Pharisees, to identify, are you the Christ? That's his question when he comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. In the previous chapters of the Gospel of John, there was this prophetic guy that I mentioned a moment ago, John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness, and he had the look of a prophet. He wasn't wearing orange pants, but he did have this like robe made of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he had some crazy bushy beard and all this sort of stuff. And people went to hear him preach out in the wilderness. They left the cities to go out in the middle of nowhere to listen to him preach, and they thought he might be the Messiah. So the Pharisees, they dispatched some people. Maybe Nicodemus was among the people that went to them, went to John the Baptist and asked him, are you the Christ? That's what they wanted to know. That's what they were seeking for. And so now this new guy comes on the scene, and he is preaching, and he is performing miracles, and he's doing amazing things. And so Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, because no one could do these signs unless God were with him. And then as he comes to Jesus with some questions, Jesus breaks Nicodemus' brain with his response in this passage. Look at verse 3, John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think Nicodemus probably had like some prepared questions that he wanted to ask Jesus when he came to him. And he starts with kind of the niceties. You know, "We can tell there's something special about you. You're a young up-and-comer. I can see it. You know, you speak with authority, and there's been some rumors going around that you've like healed the sick and cast demons out of people, and you even healed a leper. We're hearing some things about this." And before he can even get to question number one, Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven." And as I said, this kind of broke Nicodemus's brain. You guys seen that emoji with like the, that's what happened to him. And he doesn't even know how to respond. And so it starts this conversation, which you can read later, and I hope that you will. In John chapter 3, this back and forth between Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel at the time, and Jesus. But ultimately, their conversation, it builds, it crescendos to what is probably the most important saying of Jesus in the scriptures. It's become the most famous verse in the Bible, the most translated verse in the Bible. If you've ever watched an NFL game, you probably see it in the end zone, John 3:16. But look at this with me in verse 14, John chapter 3, leading up to it, verse 14. Jesus references something from Israel's history back when they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses. The children of Israel, while they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses in the Old Testament book of Numbers, there came a point in time where they had these venomous snakes that came into their camp. And any person who got bit by the venomous snake, it was like a death note. They're done. And so the people, they came to Moses, their leader, and they said, "You got to fix this problem, this situation that we are in. We need someone to deal with these snakes." And so Moses did as he always did. He went to God, and God said, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to fashion a serpent out of bronze, and you're going to put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And if anyone's bit by a snake, if they just look at this serpent on a pole, they will be healed." That sounds pretty crazy, a little miraculous. And it was really an issue of faith. Are you going to trust in God in this situation if you're bit by the snake? And so you look at this story from Israel in the book of Numbers, you know, like, what's that all about? And it actually was a foreshadowing of something very important, and Jesus clears this up for Nicodemus here in this passage. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man." That title meant something to someone like Nicodemus, the Son of Man. It may not mean much to you, but for the teacher in Israel, the teacher in Jerusalem at that time, Nicodemus, he knew Son of Man was a title that was used by the prophets, especially guys like Daniel and Ezekiel, as a title for the Messiah. Now, remember, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus because he and all of the people, they are seeking for a Messiah. And he comes, he wants to know, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus is going to answer that question, but he also needs to clear up some fogginess here for Nicodemus and others. And the fogginess had to do with what was the purpose of the Messiah's coming? Because in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and he's going to get rid of the shackles of Rome. He's going to deal with all the issues they were facing right then. And Jesus says, there's something more to it than that. Because in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when our people were being bit by snakes, you remember that, Nick? Yeah, okay, I remember that. In the very same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, a title for the Messiah, is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, just like you had to trust in that serpent in the wilderness, whoever believes in him should not perish. Bit by the serpent would lead you to die, would not perish but have eternal life. Why? "For God so loved the world," anybody know this verse? "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In the larger context of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus here in this passage, this Messiah assessor, in John chapter 3, Jesus basically said to Nicodemus, "I am the Messiah." Because he uses two amazing titles. One, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, but he also says, not only am I the Son of Man, but I am the Son of God. And Nicodemus would have known exactly what that means. This is not just a man that he is in the presence of. This is the God-man. This is God incarnate. And so he makes this magnificent claim to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he reveals to Nicodemus, who is looking for the Messiah, a very important thing that we should clue into. Point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, there's a sermon guide in your bulletin. The true Messiah came to bring eternal life in an eternal kingdom. You see, Nicodemus and all the people of his time, they were looking for a political leader, just a man who would come and establish an earthly kingdom and get rid of the kingdom that was over them, the Roman Empire at that point in time. But Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he says, listen, the Son of Man is also the Son of God, and he has come to do something much greater. The true Messiah came to bring eternal life in an eternal kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A magnificent claim that Jesus made to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. A magnificent claim that requires a significant proof. If you're going to make a claim like that, and listen, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, made some pretty magnificent claims. Claims that either, as C.S. Lewis proposed in one of his books, what he called the trilemma, either make Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He is either a liar when he says, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, and I came to establish an eternal kingdom, or he is completely nuts. And maybe you've met some nutso preachers on the street before. Like, it's possible. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or what he's saying is true, and he is Lord. But with magnificent claims, there need to be significant proofs. So we have the first character in our story comes because he's seeking for a Messiah. But that brings us to the second seeker, which follows this in John chapter 4. It's right after John chapter 3, we come to the second seeker, and we read this in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. Jesus left Judea, and he departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Little geography, if you will. The city of Jerusalem was in a territory called Judea, which was in the southern part of the nation of Israel, still is today. And Jesus lived and did most of his ministry around a lake called the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of the nation. And between Judea and Galilee was a region called Samaria. And Jews did not go through Samaria. In fact, they would typically, if they were going from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee to Jerusalem, they would typically go around Jerusalem by crossing the Jordan River and following it north. They did not want to go through Samaria because they hated Samaritans. Like racial tension and animosity that we can't quite comprehend. They hated Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like them much either. There was some tension. And so Jesus left Judea and he was going to Galilee, and it says he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. A lot of people didn't do that. But there was something he needed to do in Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, verse 5 says, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour of the day, which is about noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus's apparently simple request upon this Samaritan woman was not at all a simple request because, as I said, there is some significant racial tension between these two groups of people. We can't even fully comprehend the racial animosity and tension that was between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were loosely connected to the Jewish people. In the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel was nearly destroyed by the Assyrian army and Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrians would do when they would come and conquer a people is they would do what I call the Assyrian relocation program, and they would take the people that they'd conquered and they'd spread them out throughout the rest of their empire, and they'd bring other people from other conquered peoples and put them there in that place. And then those people would intermix with the people of that place, and they'd try to get rid of culture, try to get rid of people groups. And that's exactly where the Samaritans came from, that in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire came in, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they brought in people from other places, and they mixed with the people that were already there. And so Samaritans were like loosely connected to Jewish people, and they had some traditions and scriptures that were similar, but they were kind of, you know, a little out there. And they did not like each other. In fact, for the Jews in the first century, they would use the word Samaritan as an insult. Oh, you Samaritan. It's like, ooh, don't call someone a Samaritan. It's like calling someone a dog. And so they hated the Samaritans. And add to that, a Jewish man in the first century would have no interaction with a woman that was not a part of his immediate family. And now here's Jesus at a well in Samaria in the middle of the day, and a woman, and not just any woman. As you read through the story, again, I encourage you to do it later if you never have before, you discover that this woman, she didn't have the best reputation or background. In fact, the reason that she came to the well in the middle of the day was probably because of that. She didn't want to be around anybody else, and she knew in the middle of the day that was not the time when they go to draw water. So she goes there when no one else is there. But unfortunately, she shows up, and there's this rabbi, this Jewish rabbi sitting there, and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" Israel was a political dumpster fire in the first century, and this woman, she was a hot mess. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. She, as we find in this text, as you go through the passage, was seeking for a man. Now, I don't say that in like a sleazy or cheesy way, but you discover in the conversation with Jesus that she had had 5 husbands, and the guy she was with now was not her husband. And so she kind of had a background that would not have been the best during that time. And we can use all kinds of speculation, many have, and our imaginations as to what led her to this point where she had had 5 husbands. The likelihood is this: she was probably barren and could have no children. And so she was probably rejected by every man that she had ever had, which meant that she had no one to take care of her. And in that day, the only way that you had any welfare as a woman was to have a husband or to have children. And now she's with a man that's not her husband. She's had 5 husbands. She is no doubt looked down upon as like one of the worst people in society. She is an outcast. That's why she comes to the well at the middle of the day. She's not just looking for some sort of intimate relationship when she's looking for a man. She's looking for security. She's looking for a future. She's looking for hope. And she has come up with nothing every single time. She is not satisfied her desire for security and hope and a future, something to quench that deep, deep thirst. And so Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And she says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for something to drink? You shouldn't be doing this." She corrects his kind of faux pas in this. And Jesus responds, look at this, verse 10, his response. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." Jesus indicates to this woman that she's ignorant of 2 important things. Number 1, the gift of God. And number 2, the giver of the gift. And in their exchange, if you read it later, you'll find that he systematically reveals to her what the gift of God is, leading her to the point where she says, "I want this, give it to me." And he said, "If you knew the gift of God and the one who speaks to you, then you would have asked and he would have given you." But she asks, "Would you give this to me?" And he's not ready to give it to her yet because he needs to reveal to her who he is. And so he reveals to her in a prophetic sort of way who he is. But as he is talking with her, he says this in verse 13. He answered her and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Boy, she knew that. Probably better than anybody. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become like a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." Remember, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he revealed, "I have come to bring an eternal kingdom." And now he says to this woman who has been in search of something that she clearly has not found, he says, "I have something that will quench your thirst and leads to everlasting life. Point number two, if you're taking notes, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has come to satisfy our deepest thirst for everlasting life. And the amazing thing is that many people don't realize that that's actually what they're deeply thirsting for, everlasting life. They think they're just trying to find something in this life. And we have been indoctrinated in our culture in the last many generations to believe that this life is all there is. We live in a highly naturalistic society that believes that this is all there is and there's nothing more than this. Anybody that you have a conversation with, your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, many of your family members, maybe even some of you here this morning, you got invited by a family member or a friend, you're here this morning, and you think that there's nothing beyond this life. But the fascinating thing is that resident in every single human being, it is a desire for life beyond this life. We have this deep thirst, even though we've been told constantly by our culture, that's not real. We still have this deep thirst that goes contrary to the indoctrination of our culture for something more, everlasting life. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, he is the only one who satisfies that deep thirst for everlasting life. She was looking for genuine love. She was looking for security, for a future and a hope. And all of that is only found in him. No man or earthly Messiah or any other connection in this world will satisfy that deep longing that we have for everlasting life. In his conversation with the woman, this Jewish rabbi there by the well outside the city of Sychar in Samaria, he made a magnificent claim. The woman said to him, down in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. John 4:25. I know that the Messiah is coming. The Jewish people sought for Messiah, and the people there in Samaria, they were desirous for a Messiah as well. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus responded like this in verse 26. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. And actually, in the original Greek in which this was written, it says, I am speaks to you. And if you've read the Bible before in the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 3, when God introduced himself to Moses and Moses said, who shall I tell the people of Israel sent me? And he says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. And Jesus says to her, ego eimi, I am, is speaking to you. A very clear message of who he is. I am the Messiah, the one that you have been looking for. A serious claim. A magnificent claim that, as I said, magnificent claims require significant proofs. Which leads us to our third and final character in the story, which thankfully is just one chapter over in chapter 5. John chapter 5. It says in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and in these five porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For there was a fable that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well and of whatever disease that he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Israel in the first century at the time of Jesus was a political nightmare, a dumpster fire. The woman in John chapter 3 was a hot mess, and this man was desperately hopeless. 38 years, he had some sort of infirmity. We don't know exactly what the infirmity is, but the condition of him laying here probably was paralyzed in some way. And so here he is, infirmed, with all these other sick people at this place just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go to the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda today. It is like a stone's throw away from the Temple Mount. And here at this place, there were these pools of water, and there was a running spring of some sort that apparently at certain times the water would be agitated. And the fable was that an angel would come down and stir up the water. And now whichever sick person got to the water first, they would be made well. This is like the, frankly speaking, the most pitiful situation you could imagine. There's a whole bunch of sick, lame, maimed people just staring at the water in hopes that the water would move. Now, there was all kinds of places in the ancient world where there were waters with springs where they were thought to have some sort of medicinal, powerful, you know, properties. Normally, they were connected with pagan worship practices and places of pagan worship. And this place probably had some connections to some pagan practices during that period of time. But a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, they lay there waiting for the moving of the water because they believed that there was something that would happen here, and then whoever got to the water first would be healed. And apparently, there were individuals that had been at this pool that had at some point in time been healed, or else you wouldn't have a great multitude of sick people there. So obviously, there were some people that were made well in some way, or else all the sick people would not still be at this place waiting for the moving of the water. And yet, though there had been people who had been healed of whatever malady they had, none that had received healing at Bethesda ever remained there to render aid to this one that had not. They all left. And even though this place was in the shadow of the temple, none of the priests or Levites or religious establishment had come to help any of those who were sick there in that place. And they were all waiting for the moving of the waters while the fountain of living waters was moving among the people, performing miraculous signs and wonders. And this man was desperately hopeless. And his desperate hopelessness implies to me that Jesus's question, when Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" Jesus's question had to fall on his ears as the most mocking and twisted question ever. And I think that his response to Jesus's question indicates that he was probably a little irritated by it. And what is fascinating from this text is just reading between the lines of what is going on here, it seems as though he never shifts his attention from watching the moving of the waters to the guy who's talking to him. Because as the story goes on, he doesn't know who it was who spoke to him in this situation. So here he is, he's focused on the moving of the water, and this guy comes and says, "Hey, so do you want to be made well?" And he's like, "Really? Really? Sir," verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." How many times do you suppose this man who had laid there for a very long time, watched people get to the water sooner than him, who had come to the pool later than him? How many times had he waited for his miracle and seen others precede him towards theirs? The Old Testament book of Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." I think this guy had just a heavy, sick heart as he lay there. And Jesus asks what might appear to him to be a mocking question. "Do you want to be made whole?" "Yeah, really? Do you think I like the smell of rotting flesh of that leper that is sitting over there? Do you think I enjoy the moans of the people who are sick all around? Do you think I want to be here day after day and watch other people get to their miracle before me? Do you think I really am enjoying this? Maybe, like, if only there was somebody, hint, hint, who might be able to help me to get to the water. And here you come, and do you want to be made well?" Perhaps you can identify in some way with this man. Point number three, if you're taking notes, many find Jesus where all hope for earthly help is gone. There's no doubt in my mind that that's where this guy was. And so verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. You might think that's the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story and not, I think, even the most important part. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them and said, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you. He did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, I love these words, Jesus found him. He found him in the temple. I love that because being in the condition he had been in, he probably had not been able to ever go to the temple in 38 years. He was not prohibited to go to the temple. They wouldn't help him. He could only go to the pagan place of worship practices around the Pool of Bethesda. But Jesus found him in the temple and he said, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. 38 years, he had been desperately hopeless, waiting for a miracle. And Jesus says, listen, there's something worse than that. I've made you well of that situation, but there's something worse than that. You're looking for a miracle here, for this thing that is before you that is temporal, but there's something worse than that thing. And Jesus addresses that thing. Three individuals in the story. Nicodemus was looking for someone to come and deal with all of the political issues and problems, all of the chaos, all the turmoil to bring true justice. The woman at the well, she was looking for someone to bring a future and a hope and security. This man was looking for a miracle, someone to fix the issues, to ease the pain, to settle the anxieties. What is it that you're looking for? The Gospels introduce us to the one who is the one that Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the man at the Pool of Bethesda were looking for. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 10, verse 7 says, most assuredly, Jesus say, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go out and find pasture. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14 of the same passage, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and my sheep know me and I lay down my life for the sheep. In John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In John chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And one of his disciples speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know how to get to what you're talking about. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I don't know what you're seeking for in your life. Probably falls under one of these categories, a Messiah, a man, a miracle. In some way, shape, or form, it can be reduced down to that. But I can tell you this, Jesus is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in flesh, in body. And we are complete in him, only in him. Now, as I said, significant claims require significant proofs. What is the proof that this is true? Because it sounds so good. And what we celebrate on this day is the proof. Because it's one thing to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. Anybody can say words like that, but you have to back that up with something. And this Jesus was crucified and killed 2,000 years ago on a hilltop outside of Jerusalem. He was laid in a tomb dead, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, was seen by many, including more than 500 at one point in time. Historians agree. The evidence supports that the early disciples believed that they had seen the risen Christ and his life transformed theirs. And so when we say he is risen, and we say he is risen indeed, we are confessing that he has proved that he's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He truly is the Lord. And he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you also will be saved. And that is his call to you today, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you also will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be ashamed. That's what we call gospel, and gospel means good news. That's the good news. Amen? I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and lead us in a song in just a moment. As we close today, I don't know every single one of you, and I don't know what led you to this place in your quest, your seeking today, but there are some of you today who have been seeking for something to satisfy a thirst, to restore some hurt or pain or problem in your life, or to fix the troubles in your life or this world. You've been seeking for something, and all of the things that this world has to offer, they will always leave you thirsty. But in him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form, and you are complete in him. And so, Father, we come before you this morning. We stand here in prayer, and we ask, God, that you would move in our midst by your power and grace. And I know that there are people here today who are seeking for something, and they've been left thirsty to this point. They still haven't found what they're looking for. And Lord, I pray that they would call out to you in prayer, confess you as Lord, believe that you were raised from the dead, and experience life more abundantly from you. Does that mean that every problem they have will go away immediately? No. But it does mean that ultimately we will be with you in your presence, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. God, we rejoice in who you are today.